Well, I want to welcome you for joining us today and all of you joining us online. I pray wherever you are this morning that the Spirit of God is in that place, that you are growing and having as much fun where you are as we are today. Are you having fun in church this morning? Yeah. Amen. Have you ever noticed that there are some people who can see the positive in just about any circumstance? Have you ever noticed that? Right, we call them optimistic people. And then there's other people who only ever seem to see the negative. Have you ever noticed that? We call them negative Nancy. Now, Nancy's here. I don't know, Nancy, why you get that bad rap, but we need a new name, right? Negative Nick or something. I don't know. But I heard a story about an avid duck hunter, and he was in the market for a new hunting dog. And his search ended when he found a dog that could actually walk on water. Shocked by his find, he was sure that none of his friends would believe him, so he decided to break the news to a friend of his who was a real pessimist. He invited him out to a hunt with him and his new dog, and as they waited on the shore of the river, a flock of ducks flew by. They fired their shots, and a duck fell, and the dog responded just like it had been trained to and jumped into the water. But instead of sinking, the dog walked across the water to retrieve the duck, never getting more than his paws wet. Well, the friend saw everything, but said not a single word. On the drive home, the hunter couldn't take it anymore, and he finally asked his friend, did you notice anything unusual about my new dog? I sure did, said the friend. Your dog can't swim. It's funny, isn't it, how two people can see the same thing, the same circumstances, the same situation, and see it completely differently. Isn't that true? All you need to do is look outside your front door. Right now, it's election season, right? And we have local elections, we have federal elections, and in this season, we define our priorities, we assess our options, and we pick a side accordingly. Same different circumstances, but different outlooks, different opinions. Studies over the last 10 years have consistently shown that when asked if they thought the world was getting better or worse, only 11% thought the world was getting better, while 60% thought the world was getting worse. And by my pastor math, that leaves about 29% undecided, right? Not sure if it's getting better or worse. But interestingly, though, when asked if they were optimistic about the future, a majority, even though it's a small majority, they say yes, they're optimistic about the future. And younger generations tended to be more optimistic than older ones. Claire Booth Luce, she said this. She said, there are no hopeless situations. There are only people who have grown hopeless about them. Today I want to encourage us not just to be optimistic about the future, but I want to encourage us today to be hopeful. Hopeful for the future. Did you know there's a difference between being optimistic and being hopeful? The article in Psychology Today talks about the difference between optimism and hopefulness. It was based on some research, hope research, by a professor named C.R. Snyder. And Snyder says this. He says, the optimistic person believes that somehow their future will be successful and fulfilling. They believe that the future will have good and positive, more good and positive experiences than bad ones. I don't know how it's going to happen, but I'm optimistic. I'm hopeful. I'm optimistic about the future. The hopeful person, on the other hand, he distinguishes, believes not only that the future will have more good and positive experiences than bad ones, but that they specifically have a significant part to play in a successful and fulfilling future. The optimistic person might cross their finger and says, everything is going to work out. But a hopeful person gets their hands dirty. They say, let's see what we can do to work together to help things work out right. A hopeful person won't just believe with you, right? I'd rather have an optimistic person than a negative person. But even more than an optimistic person, I want to have a hopeful person. Because a hopeful person won't just believe with you, but they will work with you towards a preferred future. So as Christians, I don't want us to just be optimistic about the future. We should be hopeful about the future. See, we're not just full of positivity, we're actually full of active, everyday, real-life faith. And the basis of our faith and our hope is the belief that the same God who's done incredible things in the past is the same God who will do incredible things in the future. And he invites us to be a part of what he is doing. And that's exactly the encouragement that James, he wanted to convey to the Christians he was writing to in his letter. And it's the same message of hope that he would want to give us today. Now, James, if you recall all the way back to week one, in chapter one, he talked about his audience. He's writing to the Jewish people spread across the Roman Empire, the diaspora, they're called. Whether it's through persecution, whether it's through natural immigration, they had spread across the empire. And a lot of them were not near large communities of common-minded and like-minded people. They were surrounded by Jews and by pagans and by Romans. There wasn't a lot of support system for this fledgling church. And one thing we haven't mentioned yet in this series, I don't think, is that James is believed to be the oldest of the books that we have in the Bible. One of the first written books, the year somewhere around 45 AD, about 12 years after Jesus' life, death, and return to heaven. So needless to say, the Christians that James is writing to, and later on we'll see the ones that Peter and Paul and the author of Hebrews, when they were writing to, they're having a hard time seeing hope for the future because of their present difficulty. How many know that we could relate to that even today? We have a hard time seeing hope for the future based on our current situations and difficulties. But James wanted for them more than just to be optimistic in their minds. He wanted them to have hope in their hearts. And we see that in James chapter 5, verse 7, if you'll turn with me there this morning. James 5, verse 7. Dear brothers and sisters, be patient as you wait for the Lord's return. Consider the farmers who patiently wait for the rains in the fall and in the spring. They eagerly look for the valuable harvest to ripen. You too must be patient. Take courage, for the coming of the Lord is near. Don't grumble about each other, brothers and sisters, or you'll be judged. For look, the judge is standing at the door. For examples of patience and suffering, dear brothers and sisters, look at the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. We give great honor to those who endure under suffering. Well, the obvious takeaway from this passage is that James is encouraging patience, and he kind of outlines three big areas where we all need patience. We need patience while we're waiting on the promises of God. He talks about having patience when we're dealing with other people. How many know we need patience dealing with other people, right? And then he talks about patience when you're going through problems. But the one important key to patience, James says, that should transform us from not just being optimistic, but being hopeful in our hearts is found in these words. Be patient as you wait for the Lord's return. Take courage, for the coming of the Lord is near. That word to take courage, it means to set yourself, to found yourself, ground yourself, to firm yourself on this idea that the Lord is coming soon. Now, theologically speaking, the study of the end times, we call it eschatology. And it comes from the Greek word eschaton, which basically means the end. It's a study of the end things. What's happening at the end of the world? What is the purpose and meaning of life? Where is all this headed? We call that eschatology. And for centuries throughout the Old Testament, God's people had eagerly been expecting and awaiting what they understood as the day of the Lord. The day of the Lord is a theme, a phrase that we see repeated often throughout Scripture. And the day in their minds was the day that God would send the Messiah to come, and he would set society in order. He would establish the kingdom of God, that the Messiah would come and sit on the throne, that the unjust would be punished and the righteous would be elevated. In their view, life would carry on much the same, but their lives would be better. I put together this little hand-drawn diagram of the Jewish thought of the eschaton. This is my art skills right here, right? You're living life, and all of a sudden, the day of the Lord is going to appear, and then everything from here on out is going to get better. It's like up and to the right, right? The Jewish thought is that they were picturing a day within history that would lead to better days. It's Palm Sunday, as we said, as a kid just reminded me. And as we look at the story, the triumphal entry, as Jesus entered Jerusalem, kicking off the week leading up to Easter, the crowds would have had this in mind, the day of the Lord, the King is coming. They believed that they were witnessing and were a part of what was had long been foretold, the day of the Lord was here. In Mark chapter 11, it says that many people spread their cloaks on the road, while others spread branches they had cut in the fields. Those who went ahead and those who followed shouted, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest heaven." Hosanna, if you're not familiar, means save us. Save us. But they weren't thinking spiritually. They were thinking politically, economically, socially. Remember, they were picturing a day within history that would lead to better days. And as they stood lining the streets, waving their palms, they believed that they were witnessing the coming of the day of the Lord. This expectation was the reason they were so frustrated when Jesus, the Messiah, revealed to them the true nature of the day of the Lord. Here's my second graph for you. The true nature of the coming of the day of the Lord wasn't a day in history and then everything is up and to the right from here. But it's a day where the Messiah comes, but then apparently everything continues as it was. Until one day when all will be made new. They were frustrated. The Messiah had come, but Jesus said this to them in John 14, "I am going to prepare a place for you. And when everything is ready, I'll come and get you so that you'll always be with me where I am." Can you imagine the crowds? They're like, I thought that day was now, right? I thought this was the day we've been looking for and hoping for. What's happening? In John 16, Jesus says to them, "I've told you all of this so that you might have peace in me. Here on earth, you'll have many trials and sorrows, but take heart because I have overcome the world." They thought the coming of the Messiah, this day in history, the day of the Lord had come. Instead of changing everything for the better, Jesus says, you are going to continue to have trials and tribulations. And for many of them, they thought, well, this must not be the Messiah. This must not be the one who is coming to sit on the throne of David. We must have got it wrong. Talk about unmet expectations. Jesus, they thought that Jesus would make their life better here and now, but Jesus says, you've got it all wrong. There's so much more to it. I'm not only coming to make things better. He says, I've come to make all things new. And so Jesus initiates the establishment of God's kingdom. Born of a virgin, Jesus, God became flesh, and he lived among people. Through his teaching, his healing, and his miracles, he proclaims that God's kingdom is here. Through his death and resurrection, Jesus frees humanity from the guilt of sin and the judgment of God. But then Jesus does the unexpected, and he says there's going to be an interlude. There's some other things I'm going to take care of. I'll be back in just a moment. You ever had someone say that to you? I'll be back in just a moment. Right? And then they disappear. You're like, what? Are they coming back? I think I've shared this with you before. I remember the very first time I went to the theater. Like, not the movie theater. I'm talking about like the theater where you get dressed up for the evening, right? The arts, the performance, right? I remember going, I had no idea about the theater. I'd never been before, but Holly and I went to the theater, and it was great. The actors were doing all their thing, and then the first act came to a close. And I thought, this play is lame, right? It was so short. The story was incomplete. I didn't realize that there was such thing as an intermission at the theater. I thought act one was it, right? As we got up to leave, I thought, I'm not coming back to the theater. This is so lame, right? And it's almost like these people were expecting one thing from God. They were not expecting an interlude or an intermission. Well, by the time we come to James's writing, the believers began to understand that God had started something among them, but he would be faithful to finish it in what they understood as the end, the eschaton. They never imagined that the wait would be so long, though. Imagine in their mind, Jesus said, hey, hold on, I just got to go do a few things and I'll be right back. Have you ever sent your wife into the grocery store, right? You're like, I'll be right back, just got to get a few things. And you're like, okay. Sometimes I even have a nap in the grocery store parking lot. They never imagined that it would be so long. They thought it would be weeks or months, maybe even years, but they thought certainly they would see the end in their lifetime. It had been 12 years, after all, by this point of James's writing. And James says, you too must be patient. Take courage, for the coming of the Lord is near. It's this posture of expectation that the long-awaited Messiah was about to take the throne. This was their source of hope. And that's the kind of hope that we're called to live with today, bold, patient, purpose-filled hope. The hope is based on this, that the King who came is the King who's coming. The King who came is the King who's coming. See, Palm Sunday is not just about the past, but it's a glimpse of the future. I don't know if you've ever had to wait, but the longer you wait for something, the more your mind starts playing tricks with you, doesn't it? Right? Your mind starts wondering. It starts second guessing. Maybe the longer you wait, you're starting to think, am I in the right place? Did I mix up the details? Right? Is the other person still coming? Did they forget? The wait causes us to wonder. There was no doubt in the minds of Jesus' first followers that they were living in the last days, but the wait was causing them to wonder. You fast forward another 20 years, 32 years since Christ had promised he'd be back, and the people are still waiting. The apostle Peter, he writes in, he chimes in with encouragement of his own in 2 Peter chapter 3. He says, most importantly, I want to remind you that in the last days, scoffers will come, mocking the truth and following their own desires. They will say, what happened to the promise that Jesus is coming again? From before the time of our ancestors, everything has remained the same since the world was first created. At the start of this passage, Peter would encourage us that a day to us is like, a day to the Lord is like 1,000 years to us. That he's talking about, it's only been a brief time that God is outside of time and space, but in the waiting, Peter wants to encourage us not to be disillusioned, not to be distracted, not to be discouraged when everything appears as though it remains the same. Don't let your current reality disillusion you from the hope that you have in Jesus. You know, I think these New Testament believers were in need of encouragement. They were having a hard time reconciling the fact that they could recognize and see God's power at work, transforming their lives, and yet they still saw the effects of sin, destruction, disease, and death affecting their world. And this is a tension we call the already but not yet nature of the kingdom of God. It's already, but it's not yet. Have you ever been to the airport? Sure that most of you have, right? When you pull up at the airport, you pull up to where? You pull up to the departures area, right? Whether your Uber or your ride lets you off at the departure area at the airport. Technically, you're at the airport, right? You're at the airport, but you're not really there yet, right? Because even though you're at the departure area, you still need to go through the ticket counter. You still need to get your bags checked. You still need to go through security. Right, depending on what airport you're at, you might need to walk a few miles to get to your gate. Maybe take a tram, maybe take the people mover. Here's a little survey. When you take the people mover, do you like stand on it and let it like move you? Or do you walk? Where's all the people that walk on the people? Yes. All right. All those people that don't walk, we're behind you going, I wish they would walk, right? It's just so fun to walk on, you know. And so, you know, you might be at the airport, but you're not there yet. You know what I'm saying? It's not until you're sitting in your seat at the gate that you have arrived. And it's not really until you get on the plane that you're fully there, right? It's kind of like the kingdom of God. We're at the airport, but we're not yet on our plane. Jesus says the kingdom of God that he's initiated, he talks a lot about it. He talks about it advancing and growing. He talks about it taking hold and increasing influence. Jesus tells us Satan and his forces of evil have been defeated. We read in scriptures that when we put our faith in Christ as Savior, our citizenship is automatically transferred from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of light. Jesus says that we are victorious over evil through our faith in God. We are there, but yet we're not fully there yet. The kingdom of God is now. We're living in it. We experience glimpses of it, but we also recognize that the kingdom of God is not yet. Paul explains it this way in 1 Corinthians 15. He says, then all who belong to Christ will be raised when he comes back. And after that, the end will come. And when he will return the kingdom of God to the Father, having destroyed every ruler and authority and power. Well, if you go back to Peter's text, he adds to this thought in 2 Peter 3. He says, the present heavens and earth have been stored up for fire. They're being kept for the day of judgment when ungodly people will be destroyed. As we put together the snapshot of the events of the end time as reflected in Scripture, we kind of get some of the key elements, the main events of the end times, that it begins with Jesus' first coming. We see Jesus' second coming is yet to come. We see that the end will bring the raising of all believers, both dead and alive, to Christ. There will be a rewarding of believers based on their good works. There's going to be an award ceremony, and we're all going to get to be a part of it. But we also see that there is judgment for unbelievers based on, not on the bad that they've done, but based on their unbelief. It's very important to understand this. We're not punished for the bad we've done. We are put out of the presence of God for our unbelief in him as our Savior. And then, it says, Jesus will bring a new heaven and a new earth, and we will be with God for eternity. This is what we have to look forward to. I know this is just an overview. Obviously, we don't have time to unpack the scriptures and all their prophecies and the signs and the imagery of the end times. But while this is fascinating and important, eschatology was never meant to inform us about the future only, but it was meant to inspire how we live in the present. And so Peter says, don't be disillusioned when the wait seems long. He wants us to know that there is a purpose in the delay. 2 Peter 3 continues, the Lord isn't really being slow about his promise as some people think. No, he's being patient for your sake. He does not want anyone to be destroyed, but wants everyone to repent. But the day of the Lord, Peter reminds us, will come as unexpectedly as a thief. And then the heavens will pass with a terrible noise, and the elements themselves will disappear in fire, and the earth and everything on it will be found to deserve judgment. Here's the thing. Even though the scriptures talk about the end and judgment, it doesn't need to be that way. God has made a way for everyone to be saved. In fact, all through scriptures, whenever the end is mentioned, it's never as something to be afraid of, or worried about, or avoided. It's always written about as something to be encouraged by, to be comforted by, to look forward to. There's purpose in Christ's delay. And it's that more people would have the opportunity to respond with repentance and turn to him. So Peter would want us to be inspired how we live in the present by how we look at the future. Peter continues, since everything around us is going to be destroyed like this, what holy and godly lives you should live, looking forward to the day of God and hurrying it along. On that day, he will send the heavens on fire and the elements will melt away in the flames, but we are looking forward to a new heaven and a new earth he has promised, a world filled with God's righteousness. See, if Jesus says there's a purpose in the delay, then we can't live distracted from what that purpose is. What is this time period about? The Jews believed that there would be a day in history that would lead to better days, but Jesus has said that I have come, but there is a delay until I come again. And that delay isn't so that we could just live as comfortably as we can and arrive at death as safely as possible. For some of us, that's the game plan, right? I'm just going to ride this out, going to live as comfortably as I can, arrive at death as safely as possible. But we need to live with this purpose in mind, looking forward to the day, Peter says, hurrying it along. You know, as I look at scriptures, I think I can only find three ways in scripture that you and I have any influence in hurrying along the day of the Lord. The first one comes from Matthew 6, where Jesus says we should pray. Jesus said in the Lord's Prayer, may your kingdom come soon. May your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. We should be praying for the coming of the Lord. In Acts chapter 3, we're told to prepare. Repent of your sins and turn to God so that your sins may be wiped away. And then times of refreshing will come from the presence of the Lord, and he will again send you Jesus, your appointed Messiah. Pray. Prepare. And the last one, Jesus says, Matthew 24, is to share. And the good news about the kingdom will be preached throughout the whole world so that the nations will hear it, and then the end will come. How do we participate? We're not just optimistic, we're hopeful. Hopeful means that we have a part to play. How do we have a part to play in the coming of the Lord? It's through prayer, through preparing, and through sharing this good news. Friends, Jesus says no one knows the day or the hour. But that's not meant to instill fear in us. That should inspire a passion for prayer, a passion for God's presence, a passion for proclaiming that there's still time left, that God's wonderful, glorious, and free gift of salvation is still available to anyone that would receive it. This morning you might be here and you might be skeptical. But I would ask you this morning, are you at least open to praying what for many has become one of the most important prayers they've ever prayed? And the prayer is simply this: God, if you're real, and if all this is true, would you show me? I believe that that's a prayer that God loves to answer to the open heart. God, I have trouble understanding, I have trouble believing, but I'm willing to be shown. Show me, God. Maybe you're here today and you are scared of the unknown because you haven't made things right with God. You know, many people in society today believe that the heaven is the default destination, that when we die, we go to a better place. But nowhere in scripture do we see that to be true. What is true, the Bible says, is that everyone who repents of their sin and places their faith in Jesus will be saved. Saved from sin and saved from God's judgment. Maybe we're here this morning and we follow Jesus, but we live distracted. We're trying just to live as comfortably as we can and arrive at death as safely as possible. Jesus said there's a purpose, a life to be lived in the meantime. We're going to celebrate communion in just a moment. We're going to sing a song before we do, and while that song is playing, you can get a communion emblem at the door if you haven't yet, but just hold on 1 second. I want us to pray this prayer together. You can repeat it along with me if you want. The prayer is simply this: God, I thank you that from the beginning to the end, you have had me in mind. I thank you that in many times and in many ways, you have revealed yourself to me. And I ask that you would do it again so I can see you clearly. I thank you for the way you have made for me to be saved from sin and judgment. I repent of my sin and place my faith in the gift of your salvation through Jesus Christ today. Help me, I pray, to live with the end in mind, without fear, but with passion to share this great news with as many as possible. Amen.